Okay, I think this is on. It is a good day. Thanks, George. It's good to see you guys. I am glad you made it. And John Peterson, I'm glad you made it safely back after months and months. And then lots and lots of family and friends. That's pretty cool. Well, today we are going to be looking at another character. We've been going through a series called The Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Days and How God Has Redeemed Them. And we've looked at characters from the Bible. And specifically today is about a man named Gideon. And it's found in Judges verses 6 and verses 7. And one of the illustrations that I have that relates, but it's not much of a stretch, is about silver, and I'm trying to pull it up. Okay, a $5 iron bar. So everyone knows what iron is. A $5 iron bar, one you can buy for an iron. If it's pounded down, you can make horseshoes out of it. That would cost $10. Now, if you did with that same iron bar, you pounded it down even more, for $350, you could make a bunch of needles. And if you took that same bar and you pounded it down even more, you could produce fine watch spring that would be worth $250,000. So the same $5 bar of iron can be pounded down to be even more and more valuable. So sometimes I think us as Christians, we get pounded down and pounded down. We wonder, okay, why am I pounded down? Why do I have to be broken? Why do these things have to happen? And I tell you that God is making us perfect. We are working towards perfection. Paul says it that we are continually working our salvation out. We are saved, but it is a process as well of us growing to be more like Christ. So today, Gideon, I think, explains it very well. And let's pray first, and then I'll keep going. Dear Jesus, thank you for this time you've given to us. Please help me be able to say what you have to say and actually open our eyes to see some of the pretty neat things that you have that were written in the book of Judges so that we can trust you even more than we have before. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Judges 6 and 7. And let's see. John, do you have a brown Bible in front of you? Would you mind looking up what page number Judges 6 and 7 is, please? We don't have any verses on the screen. And it's kind of cool to look at God's Word in the Bible or in your app. It doesn't matter. So that you can see different things. We're going to look at actually how many times God says specific things. So mine is page 294, but the brown Bible, our pew Bible, is 180 in our pew Bibles. Thank you, John. So in 180 and 182, in front of you are pew Bibles if you don't have one. And again, it's really great because you read it and then you can say, okay, is Ivan off his rocker? Because you have to judge what I say against Scripture. You can't just take it as point blank. Yeah, I do my best to be diligent to open up the Word to you. But you have to be like the Bereans and look at it yourself. That's why the Bible is great. I have some cousins, and actually one of their wives is here. They wrote this book called Gid the Kid. And it is a really good book, and it'll be even better with a mic. Okay, it's a really good book, and it's about Gideon. And I was thinking of using some of the pictures of it, but it didn't play well with what I have to say. The context, what is going on before Judges chapter 6, verses 10? This whole cycle that the Israelites go on after they get into the promised land is found in this book called Judges. And they do evil and wickedness in the sight of God. And so he brings them into punishment to bring him back to him. They cry out to him, and they follow him. They do evil in the sight of God, and they're punished. They cry out to him, and he rescues them. It's a whole cycle, and it's quite a number of times that they go through it. So the one that just happened before this, a leader named Deborah and another one named Barak, they fought back the enemies on behalf of God and brought victory for the nation of Israel. And for 40 years, they had peace in the nation. But at this time, if you are almost 40 or just a little over, you would not have known what Deborah and Barak had done, all the mighty things. So you would have questioned, are they lying? Are they making it up? So they just fell right back into following their own desires. And what God did, he sent the nation of Midian against them. And the Bible says that they are as numerous as the sand. So that's an awful lot. It doesn't mean that they have without number, but it's a hyperbole meaning lots and lots and lots. They took over the nation of Israel, and it actually said every time they planted stuff or they got livestock, they would come in and devour it like locusts would. So they were having a difficult time living. But God tells them why. And he sends a prophet, and this is what God says. I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So there's the clincher. They haven't obeyed. They're crying out now that they feel like, okay, 7 years of this oppression is enough. We're crying out to you, God. And then God sends this guy. His name is Gideon. He had to live with these people coming and taking away his stuff. And his name, actually, I don't know what it means. But what he was doing is just being a son of his father. His name was Joash. We're going to look at verses starting 11 and go through 22 to find out what happened. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, This is Gideon now, If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will return. I will stay until you return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes with an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, Take the meat and the unleavened cakes, and put them on this rock, and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand, and touched the meat and unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. So that's 10 or 11 verses. It gives us everything that has happened. Did anyone pick up on what Gideon is doing? Yes, he's threshing wheat. Now, there's something really intriguing about him threshing wheat. Normally, they do it in a field, but did you hear where he's threshing wheat? Yeah, in a wine press. Normally, these wine presses are dug out of the limestone. And remember that the Midianites, they sweep in and they take all of their grain and all of their livestock. So what Gideon and his family did, they probably squirreled away some of this wheat. And he was hiding in the wine press, threshing this wheat so that they wouldn't see him. So this angel of the Lord comes up and says, mighty man of valor, warrior of God, and he's hiding as a soldier, probably wouldn't do, in the wine press. And the angel says, God is with you. And for them, the story of the Exodus is such a major thing. They had come through the 400 years of slavery in Egypt. They had come through the 40 years of wandering, and finally we're living in the promised land. And now we're in this cycle. But it was very high on their mind. So he was wondering, well, if you say you're really with us, why do all these bad things happen? And I find it kind of cool that the angel of God allows him to say that and doesn't condemn him for saying that. Now you wonder, who is the angel of God? I can tell you that after Jesus came to earth, the angel of God is no longer mentioned. So who would you think that it probably could be? It could probably be Christ before he came to earth. Could be God himself in the presence, but it doesn't matter because it is him coming to earth. Angel of God accepts worship. Angel of God says, I will always be with you. The angel of God exercises the responsibilities of God. Now, the other neat thing, at least in the ESV, in verse 14, it says, and the turned to him and said, who was the one that turned to him? The Lord. You get that? The angel of God. And then right here, it says, the Lord turned to him. So the Bible is interpreting itself for you. That's why it's really awesome to actually look at Scripture and try to think and look, understand what's going on. So God is talking to him, and he doesn't even know it. And finally, after this all happens, he says, I need you to give me a sign, because I don't really believe what you're saying. And so the angel of God, God himself, allows him to wait, and then he gives Gideon a sign. So Gideon here, I think he's fearful and he's confused. And there's several things in this passage that show it. The very first one is that he felt he was not the right choice. He is questioning God and he's confused about whether he's the right choice and probably fearful about it. And that's why he asked God for a sign. Well, it keeps going on in verses 22 and 23. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, and Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So then his second fear, you can see it right there, is that he would die after seeing the angel of the Lord. I'm skipping over what he did right after that because it kind of gives us an understanding of him. Verses 24 through 27, it goes on and says that God asked him to go out and tear down the temple or the altar for Baal and the Asherah pole. Those are the false gods that the Israelites were worshiping. And he does it. But he actually does it, verse 27 at the very end, it says, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So I'll follow you, God, but I will only do it when no one's going to watch. So the third fear that he had was that he was afraid of the townspeople and his family after destroying their false god. But he actually had a good idea. Because verses 28 through 32 actually says what happens. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring your son out, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash, Gideon's father, said to all who stood against him, Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. So he had reason to fear, and God's still going to use him. He's already had these three fears, and God's going to keep using him. Well, God calls him, he puts his spirit upon him, and when Gideon puts out the battle cry that he needs some people from Israel to come, some people follow him. Then we get to this thing, I think you all know it, when we wonder about making decisions ourselves. Do you ever think of putting out a blanket outside and then waiting to see if it gets wet and dew, but the rest of the ground stays dry? Maybe I'm the only one that's ever done that. I know as a kid I did that, especially after reading this story. I don't remember what I was praying about. I do remember that God actually did one of the two, and it was kind of cool. It helped my faith, but it was interesting. Well, we get to this fleece, and the way that Gideon says it, he's questioning God. He's confused about whether God actually meant what he said. And this picks up in verses 36 through 40. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he arose the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. So did you pick up how many times it said that, just as you have said? How many times did Gideon acknowledge that God said something? Two. That's a lot of questioning the Almighty Universe, Creator of the Universe. But we do it too. God, in chapter 7, verse 0, kills Gideon because he questioned him. I'm kidding. There's no verse 0 of chapter 7. We think that sometimes when we ask God questions that he's going to kill us right away. In the book of Psalms, we find David constantly asking questions. Now, the difference is your heart wanting to actually hear from God? Are you wanting to know what he has to say? And do you really love him? God doesn't condemn us when we ask questions. God doesn't condemn us when we fear, because we're human. It just is what we are. But God continued to use him. So the fourth fear was him feeling like he had not heard God correctly. And then the fifth one was that he really, really felt that he had not heard God correctly. And I have to identify with Gideon a lot, because sometimes I feel that God says something and it's like, I don't know. Did you really say, if you did, God, help that person walk in my path and then I'll talk to them? Well, I see them over there, but they're not right here, God. So I'm not going to talk with them. Or my heart is pounding in my chest. I know I should talk about this praise that God did in my life. But, someone else is talking. Oh, there was only a 4-second pause. I knew I needed 7 seconds in which to know I needed to talk. That is the kind of stuff that we end up wondering about. Do we follow God in those instances? And again, God knows our heart, and he can help us. And he'll actually work with us. So those are the first 5 fears that Gideon has. Verse 24 of chapter 6, it says, "Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, 'The Lord is Peace.'" Interesting. All of these fears that Gideon had, there might have even been more than the Bible mentions, and he makes an altar, says, "The Lord is Peace." I find comfort knowing that God said that he is the peace that passes all understanding. Well, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7 talk about how he brings in these warriors. There is a greater number, and then it's dwindled down, and then it's dwindled down again. And the camp that is being set up by the Midianites is taking up in this valley you see on the map. And it is as numerous as the locust or the sand. Well, you wonder, how many people is that? Well, if you keep looking in the Bible, sometimes it gives you clues. Chapter 8, verse 10, it actually says there are 135,000 men. So there's 135,000 people down here in this camp. And God says, I want you to go into the enemy's camp. And Gideon, we don't know his response, but I'm sure he's like, huh? And God says, but if you're afraid, you can take your servant Purah to go with you. And so do you think Gideon took his servant or left him? Yep, he took his servant because Gideon's fearful. He takes his servant and he walks down to the enemy's camp and he goes and listens to them. And the guy, he talks about this dream that he has. He talks about how this barley loaf rolled down the hill, came into the Midianite camp and hit a tent and flipped it over. Well, his friend, I think he was blessed with understanding the interpretation for this moment. In chapter 7, verse 14 says, well, that has to mean that there's no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. So when Gideon heard this, I think he was overjoyed. Because verse 15 says, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshiped. So Gideon was fearful when God found him. Gideon was not sure about what he should do with the fleas. He was fearful of the townspeople and his family. He was fearful to go down to the enemy's camp. Now something really intriguing happens here. He is in the enemy's camp. He has not yet moved. He hears the dream, and he worships in the enemy's camp. That is what the God of peace can do for us. He can bring us to the place where we work through all our fears, all our confusions, and we can worship even when the midst of the enemy is surrounded. I know too, and it's cool. I just find that really intriguing and amazing. God says, the victory is yours, and they hadn't even fought yet, and Gideon's going to trust him. So the key point then is that God met Gideon every single time, even in his fear, worry, and confusion. And God does the same for us. I missed the last fear, if you're writing it down. Verse 10, the fear was going down to the enemy's camp. Now Gideon, that was the first view. Like, this has different players in it. We've already looked through both chapters. And so what happens to the other major player, the angel of God? Gideon, he is flesh and blood. We see what he's going through. We know his fear and confusion. But there's another side to the coin. We see God is faithful and we see God is strong. So what does chapter 6 and 7 look like in that light? Well, verses 11 through 22 actually look very different. When we look at the angel of God, you see angel of God, angel of the Lord, or Lord mentioned many, many times. God left his home in heaven to come down to talk to Gideon and said, okay, you are the weakest link in Israel. You are the weakest in your family of the lowest clan in Israel. But I have a plan. I'm going to use you. So the first way that God shows that he is faithful and strong is that God uses the weakest boy in the family from the lowest clan in Israel to bring himself glory. Because God is all about being glorified by what we do, and by how we can acknowledge him. And then chapter 7, 1 through 14 look different too. If we read verses 1 through 8. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh into the valley. Then the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead.' Then 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people are still too many. Take them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. And anyone of him whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall not go with you, shall not go with you.' So Gideon brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'Everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink.' And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, 'With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you, and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go home, every man to his home.' So the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley." So God brings up lots of numbers. And the first one, I think the reason is, David says it in Psalm 33, 16 through 18. "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love." The reason God is a God that is against all odds, it says it in verse 2, Israel would probably be like toddlers, like little kids, and said, "I did it myself. I did it my way, God." And 32,000 men versus 135,000, that's still 4-1 odds. That's still not good. But God says, that's too many. They'll want glory themselves. So then they narrow it down to 10,000 men. And God, because he's a humorous God too, he says 10,000 men. Now I think the odds are 14-1. That's not acceptable. You need to get rid of more. So they start drinking at this stream. And there's a lot that's been played into, okay, do they kneel down and cup the water and bring it to their mouth? Do they look around holding their sword? Or do they just lay their face in the water and lap it up like a dog? Or all this kind of stuff. And here we're trying to say, okay, well, some are ready to serve God and some are not. All this kind of stuff. But we don't know the answer. What it is these 300 are there and chosen by God to serve him. It's not whether they were alert or not. Josephus, one of the ancient historians, actually said they were probably lazy, big, and not able to do much. They're probably not the ones you would choose for your A-team. But God says, okay, I'll do it anyway. It removes the emphasis from the man or the soldier and puts it onto God. So now the odds are 450-1. That's an awful lot of soldiers that, if you and I, there'd have to be probably 4 times as much as us in this army. We'd have to get rid of 450 soldiers each. I don't think I could do it. But God, he wants to be glorified, so he works against all odds. Sometimes we think that it's Gideon's 300 men, but it's not. Gideon, the fearful and confused one that did serve God, said that it's God's men. So the tent or the camp is set up in this valley below them, and God knows that. He says, okay, these 300 are going to defeat all those people. The second way that God wants to be glorified is that he goes against the odds to show us his power. Maybe today you feel that the odds are stacked against you, that your circumstances look impossible, that your life has to change very drastically in 24 hours. I feel that way, and I'm pretty sure others do. But we can actually rejoice in it and even be glad and find hope, because God has set us up to bring us through it. Not to say, okay, here's the enemy, and they're going to overtake you. God's battle plan is another one that's really not written in the book of war. Verses 15 through 23 are worth reading, and this is chapter 7. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, "Arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hands." And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, "Look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout, 'For the Lord and for Gideon!' So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, when they had just set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and smashed the jars that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the jars. They held in their left hands the torches, and in their right hands the trumpets to blow, and cried out, 'A sword for the Lord and for Gideon!' Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. That's the army of Midian. They cried out and fled. When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the Midianite army, they flee." Well, what's happening now is that the watch has just changed. Normally, in those times, they separate the night into three watches. So this is the dead of night, when they are the most groggy and the most tired and worn out. And God tells Gideon and the soldiers, "I'm with you, just like I was with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. And I'm with you, and I will be with you for your victory." So Gideon positions his men around this area. They leave one side open so that Midian can escape. And they're up on these hills. And they have their jars and their torches and their trumpets. Now, the interesting thing about the torches is that they're kind of like reeds, or bulrushes would be similar, or something like that. So if you light it on fire and put it under a jar, all it's doing is smoldering. So it's not actually on fire. So they're holding it like this, and Gideon gives the order to break the jars and to blow the trumpets and shout. When they break the jars, the onrushing of the oxygen hits the smoldering embers, and it flames up. So they hear the crash of the jars, they see the flaming up of the torches, and they hear the trumpets and the shout. Now, if you heard 300 of those and you were groggy, you'd probably be stressed. But remember that that guy had that dream, and he knew about God, he knew about Gideon, and he knew that Midian was going to be handed over to him. And the one fact that we don't really realize is that behind one of those guys that holds the torches normally is 1,000 soldiers. So when they would look out and see those 300 men, they thought there were 300,000 men. So God used that to strike fear in their eyes. Because it was dark, they heard all these noises, they see these lights, they attack each other. Now God, he gives them a really goofy plan. I don't even know if they took swords at that moment or left them in their tents. But those were the weapons he gave them. And so you would think after they did that, they would go pursue them. But verse 21, because God is a God to be glorified and against all odds, they fight by standing in place. So all of these guys, they do this. They obey God and they stand in place and let God do his work. that's pretty awesome too. Well, we look at these numbers now, 135,000 Midianites, and they get decimated. They flee, and Israel pursues them. Then we get to how many were on the good guys' side? 300, right? If you try to look at the word for 300, or three's company, choose a crowd, or anything like that, you'll see that 300 shows up at least five times. If you look at the word soldiers in this whole chapter, it comes up 10 times. And then if you look at trumpets, trumpets are not a weapon. They show up seven times. If you look up at jars, four times. If you look at torches, two times. And you look at shouting, two times. So normally in the Bible, when God says something one time, we obey it. When it said two times, you really should not miss this point. When it said three times, you got to get it through your thick skull that this is important. So what about five times of saying the numbers of the men that he was going to have fight 135,000? What about all the times he mentions the weapons that they're going to use? Trumpets, jars, torches, shouting? It's all done so that he can be glorified. Against all odds, the God of the universe defeats them. And it was all done to be able to give them power and hope for their fear and confusion. So the third one is that God keeps his word and brings about victory for Israel and glory to his name. And if you look at the whole of chapter 6 and 7, really, what we find is that God is able to be worshipped. God is faithful to Gideon, even though Gideon is fearful, confused, and sometimes even unwilling to believe God. The key point in that view is that God alone is continually faithful and mighty in power, always. Gideon, we saw the human side of it. God, we saw his side of it. Gideon was overwhelmed by the sheer numbers and the strangeness of what he was being asked to do, but he didn't realize it, and yet he worshiped in the enemy's camp. God used the weakest, the lowest, the least amount of people, and the weirdest equipment to defeat the enemy, all to bring about his own glory. So we can be encouraged when we fear and we're confused, because God is faithful and strong. Now, the very last thing I think we would miss is that this image. It's a picture of a jar breaking with a torch under it. You see that there's light coming out, right? Can you see light when it is covered by a jar? But if there is a crack in it, or many cracks, can you see light? Okay. Jesus has come to be the light of the world and said, light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not comprehend it or consume it. When we believe what Jesus has done, the light is in us. So sometimes we hide that light. Sometimes we don't let it come out. Even though God says, I want you to trumpet to the world that there is hope, that there is peace, that there is love. But one of the ways that God does it, because we live in this broken world, sometimes we have to be broken. Sometimes we have to go through these things in order to learn a lesson, for us to be able to understand what someone else has gone to. The light of the world, he lives inside us. He wants his light to shine out of us. But it's only by that breaking that when the jar, the earthen vessel, if you will, is broken and all of the air rushes in, and now our heart is ignited, because we have to rely on God to give us the strength to make it through, to rely on God to help us move another family member into a house, changing our life forever, to rely on God to help us through a pregnancy that was very challenging, through a family member dying, through going through another difficult time. Because those little cracks open up glimpses of the light that's in us. Those times we are pounded down, just like that steel at the beginning, God is refining us. He is making us even more valuable than we already were. We're so valuable that He sent His own Son to die on the cross. The God that rescued them by them only just blowing trumpets and lighting lights and stuff, He went down and said, there's only one way that can be done to rescue billions and billions of people. It's through that one Son of mine, Jesus Christ. And He has to die on the cross. And you're going to think all the odds are against Him. He's going to stay in there for 3 days, but He's going to come out again. And that's my proof to you that you are valuable and you are precious. This whole summer, we had chosen titles that are all descriptive of us as Christians. The first one was steadfast, then courageous, brave, bold, teachable, worn, obedient, the ones who had died, because we have died with Christ and we raised and live with Him, and transformed. Today we have to add fearful and confused. But those aren't who we are. Those are what we're allowed to do as believers, as followers of Jesus, because He is faithful and strong. Let's pray. God, thank You for being willing to use us as jars of clay, as vessels that are weak. We're really, really weak, God, and we wonder what You say, and we're confused and don't really know what to do. But, you know, You didn't ream Gideon out for questioning You, for not understanding. You knew his heart. You knew he wanted to and was willing to serve You. So God, please do the same for us. We want to be witnesses for You. This world is really having a challenging time, but I guess it has since the beginning, since sin entered the world. As we have these little breaks in our hearts, in our life, please help us to have come to You so completely that we can still share joy and hope, though we're broken and hurt. In Jesus' name.